You will know that Absalom was the third son of David, born to him while he was still king in Hebron. But Absalom turned out to bring much trouble unto David. And one of those sources of trouble was the plan that he executed to kill his eldest brother Amnon. That was done because Amnon had defiled Absalom's sister Tamar, and Absalom seethed with rage and resentment against his brother and would not rest until he had enacted revenge upon him. For 2 years, the scripture tells us, that Absalom said neither good nor bad unto his elder brother, but inwardly he hated him. And the failure to deal with that hatred in his heart was going to set off a whole train of events that would not only impact the life of Absalom, but also will impact the life of David as well and his kingdom. Absalom, we are told, arranged a family get-together for all the sons of David in a place called Baal-Hazar, some distance from Jerusalem. And it was with the intention of singling out his brothers and getting them away from the safety of Jerusalem, with the motive of killing that one brother that he harbored so much hatred against. And upon killing him, Absalom was well aware that he was going to have to flee from Jerusalem and flee from his father's house. The law concerning premeditated murder gave him no hope of escaping the consequences of what he had done, and therefore he could not remain in his own country. The cities of refuge were of no sanctuary to him, and he was compelled to leave the land of Israel altogether. And if you go down the chapter there to almost to where we finished reading verse 23, you will learn there that he went to the land of Geshur, which was in the land of Assyria. It was a region within that kingdom. It was where his mother was from. We'll not turn back, but 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 3 will give you that little piece of information that this was where his mother was from, and naturally he would expect that he's going to be welcomed and he will be given sanctuary no matter what he has done in the homeland of his mother. So he goes to the land of Geshur. David mourned over his son Amnon, who had been murdered that day. He was David's heir. He stood to inherit the throne, at least taking it as natural descent, being the oldest son. But Absalom was at a distance from him. And his heart was moved toward Absalom as well. If you go back to the opening verse of this chapter, we learn there that Joab perceived that the king's heart was towards Absalom. And it influenced a great deal of David's thinking and his manner of living, and it became evident to this man Joab that David could not get away from the fact, yes, one of his sons had been murdered and there's another of his sons at a distance from him. And Joab puts in place a plan that he hopes and expects will result in Absalom being brought home from the land of exile. Absalom hires a woman of Tekoa. She is described here, a wise woman. She's evidently someone who can speak and is very articulate. So she's going to be able to speak. She's wise enough to remember the words that the plan that Absalom is going to, or sorry, that Joab is going to give to her. And she goes into the king to speak to the king. And it's all with the desire of bringing back the exile, bringing back Absalom from the land of Geshur. Now, there's many things that we could say about this plan, but there is here a foreshadowing, at least to some degree, of the plan of salvation. There's faults in Joab's plan, and no plan of man is ever perfect. But when we come to think about the plan of God and salvation, we are not thinking about the plan of men, or even a man. We're thinking about a divine plan, a perfect plan. So while there is here a type and a foreshadowing, there's also a great contrast here, because there's many points that Joab's plan falls down upon. But you'll never find God's plan falling down at any point. It has never been proved or found yet to be faulty in any regard. The plan of God is a perfect plan. A perfect plan. And I want us to consider here what is said in this particular chapter and set it around this particular verse and these words in verse 14, because in the course of what this woman has to say, she is referring to the Lord's plan. That's the interesting point. She's using the Lord as an illustration, and she's saying the Lord has devised a plan to bring back his banished. There's some who've got the idea that the gospel isn't in the Old Testament. Well, you would wonder then what this woman was referring to when she said to the king, God has devised a means to bring back his banished. She understood the gospel. She understood the plan of salvation. Yes, it was in shadow form and in types in the Old Testament, that Old Testament system of worship and all that surrounded it. We have a much clearer view of the gospel tonight. But she understood sufficiently the gospel in the Old Testament to be able to say, God has devised a plan. She's wanting the king to imitate the Lord. She wants the king to take the Lord as an example and to bring back his banished. Because as the words are constructed there in verse 14, they're indicating that he, God, devised a means whereby his banished are not expelled from him. So the gospel is evidently here with such a statement as that at the end of verse 14. And I want us to consider that then this evening. Means devised for the banished to be brought back. I want you first of all to consider the act of banishment here that is highlighted. And that's going to make us to think for a moment about Absalom and what he did and how he brought about his own banishment. Because by his own wicked deeds he's banished from the land and from Jerusalem. He's forced to flee. He's driven out. He becomes an outcast. And he did so because of his own actions. It's his own actions that brought about this banishment, that he knows he has to flee. Nobody told him that he had to flee. If you go back into the previous chapters about what happened when he did indeed slay Ammon, nobody told him that he had to flee. Absalom knew immediately this was the consequence of what he had done. He immediately felt and knew that he had done wrong and that he could not stay in Jerusalem. He could not face David, his father. He could not face up to the lawful authority in the land. He had to flee. He became an outcast. And is there not there immediately a picture presented to us of why sinners are separated from God and at a distance from him? Tonight, we have brought about our own banishment. It is not the fault of God, as many would try to make out that somehow God is at fault. We have banished ourselves by our own actions and by our own conduct. We have become outcast before God by nature because of what we have done. Absalom had broken the law of God. He had broken the sixth commandment of that holy law, thou shalt not kill. He had taken the law into his own hands. There was certainly failure on David's part in not dealing with what Ammon had done to Absalom's sister Tamar. Of that there is no doubt. And David's hands were tied because of his own failures. He could not, because of what had taken place in his own life. He was powerless in these circumstances to deal with his own children in this regard because of what had taken place. But that did not warrant Absalom taking the law into his own hands and doing what he did. He had no right to execute vengeance on Ammon, although Ammon should have died. That was the requirement of the law, that he ought to have died because of what he did to Tamar. But it wasn't Absalom's place to administer the law. He is not the lawful power, nor the legal power to deal with Ammon. That mattered not in the overall scheme of things here. Absalom murdered Ammon. It was murder. It was the breaking of the sixth commandment in cold blood as a result of a cunning plan that he had devised and executed, and now he is a lawbreaker. And because he's a transgressor of the law, he has to flee. He becomes an outcast. He becomes an exile. Well, I would suggest to you that that's a perfect picture of the sinner. We have become exiles because we have broken the law of God. We have broken God's law and we are sinners in God's sight. And as a result of that, then we too have to flee. Is that not what our first parents did? Does the Word of God not highlight that point particularly? If you turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and to verse 8, a chapter that deals with the fall, and after they had committed their transgression, their breaking of the law. What did our first parents do? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 it says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." They fled. They ran. Nobody told them to run. They knew it in themselves. They knew that they were guilty in God's sight. They could not face up to the Lord. It is the Son of God. That's one of the titles for God the Son here. The voice of the Lord God. Or the Word, as we know him in the Old or in the New Testament. This is the Son of God who came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Most likely in the appearance of a man. Again, he did that many times through Old Testament times. And ultimately then, he took human nature into union with himself. But our first parents fled. They did the very same thing that Absalom did. When he is conscious of the guilt of what he has done, and he flees to the land of Geshur. Our first parents have that sense of guilt as well. And they fled from God. They banished themselves in that regard. It's a sign of guilt. It's a consciousness of having done something wrong. There's something in human nature to hide when wrong has been done. There is a sense of right and wrong within us. It's corrupted. It's not perfect. It's been corrupted by sin. But there's still a sense of right and wrong within us. That's something evolution can't explain. They can't explain why there is a sense of right and wrong, and yet it's not the same with regards to every individual. A sense of conscience within every individual. Again, that's not even throughout all of humanity, but it's different because it's corrupted. It's corrupted by sin, but it's a mark of our creation in the image of God. And that stamp upon our nature that God had made at the very beginning of time when he put the seed of religion into man. There is a sense of right and wrong. There's a sense of guilt. Well, why is there a sense of guilt that people have when they've done something wrong? It comes from the fact that upon our conscience was written at one time the law of God perfectly. But now it is corrupted, but not entirely removed. It's there still, to some degree, in every individual. They can suppress it. They can act contrary to it. They can sear their conscience. As we know, the Bible uses that term, searing your conscience. You can shut down that witness in your heart, but it's still there to some degree in every individual. And it was in Absalom, and it was in our first parents as well. And they flee from the presence of God. Absalom is a picture of every sinner, of every individual in the world. And Absalom ends up at a distance from the king. He's in another land. He's under another jurisdiction. He's far off from the king. He's far off from the land of Israel. He's out of fellowship with the king. He's out of communion with the king. He's not even in the king's house. He's not even in the king's city. He's not even in the king's kingdom. He's outside the land of Israel altogether. Is there not there a presentation of what happens to that, to all of humanity, when sin entered and we fled from the presence of God? We end up being outside of the kingdom of God, under the jurisdiction of another king entirely. Sin rules, Satan rules in the heart and life of the individual, and they're at the distance from God. So when we think about Absalom, we have got a perfect picture here of the natural state of every one of us and our banishment from God. And that is how it is with us. Absalom is a picture of us all. Now, there's many. Now, when you think of Absalom, there's other features that we could highlight as vanity and so on. And again, ties in with humanity. Even though they're in such a state, yet there's a vainness about humanity. Just as there was about Absalom. And Absalom was a man of the world, as we know. And you could carry on that similarity that there is between Absalom and the sinner, right the whole way through. But there's the thought here that we're emphasizing particularly the fact that he's banished. He's banished. Of himself, he's banished. He flees of himself. And that is how the natural heart is before the Lord this evening. The second thing I want you here to consider is the means that is devised for the banished to return. And this brings us to think a little bit about this plan that was put in place, how Joab hires this woman of Tekoa, and he puts words in her mouth, and She's going to present a scenario to the king that will naturally draw out his sympathy and his compassion. Joab knows that about the king. He knows the type of man that he is. He knows how to appeal to the affections of this man. Joab has been in such contact with David for many years now, going back even to that time when David was a young man, captaining the armies of Saul. Joab has long enough been in the company of David to know the type of man that he is, to know the spirit that is in him, and know what appeals to him. And he tells this woman, here is what you have to say, and this is what the outcome will be, because David is such a man that he will be moved when you utter these words to him. And as we have read down that chapter tonight, or the portion of it, the woman acknowledged that Joab had put the words in her mouth. That's clearly stated there at verse 3 as well. Never mind the woman uttering that, the scripture states it as a fact. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And he gives to her this plan, this scenario that she is to go in and to speak to the king about. It's about her own two sons and how they strove together and how one was put to death. And then there's this clamour for justice, and that justice is that the other one is going to be put to death because of what he did. And there's going to be no one to carry on the family. And Joab knows that's going to appeal to the heart of King David. And as she develops the plan and tells the king more and more of what has been given to her, she comes to this place then where she's going to apply it to the king. Beginning there at verse 12, the woman said, "Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king." So she has drawn out the response from David. And it has been one of affection and one of being touched with the circumstances that this woman and her son finds herself in. And then now she's going to apply it to David. And she says, "Now let me speak one word." And David says, "Well, say on. What is it that you want to say?" Verse 13, "Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak as one which is faulty." David, how can you, or king, how can you say this when in your own house you're not practicing what you're saying? "And that the king doth not fetch home again is banished." Everybody knows that Absalom is banished. Everybody knows that. And she's saying, she's applying it now. "What, why do you not fetch home your banished? You're having sympathy for me and my circumstances. Why do you not have sympathy upon your own house, upon your own son who's banished?" And then she makes this telling point. "Even God has devised means to bring back his banished." Oh, what a telling argument. That God has devised means. And why will you not then devise means, David? If God has devised means to bring back his banished, why do you not devise means? And there is indeed a far greater plan. Whatever plan there is here, and whatever imperfections and faults there are in it, because the greatest fault in this plan is that there's no satisfying of justice. That's what's wrong with Joab's plan. And that's what's wrong with many's and other individuals' plan about how they'll get to heaven too. It falls down on this point. There's no satisfying of justice. There's no dealing with wrong. I would say suggest to you that anybody that has any thought of religion has some idea about how they're going to get to heaven. There's plenty of people, as we know, and they're godless, and they've not a thought about heaven or hell, don't even believe there's a heaven or hell, but there's many today who have been in a place of worship of one sort or another, and if you were to stop them and ask them, they would acknowledge they believe in heaven and maybe believe in hell as well, and they expect to get to heaven. And if you were to ask them, well, what's the plan? How do you think you'll get to heaven? They have some idea. They have some plan. Whether they've ever sat down and thought at it very long. But nevertheless, if you press them, they've got some idea of a plan. But I would suggest to you that every plan that any individual sinner comes up with as to how to get to heaven, it falls down on this one fault. It doesn't deal with justice. It doesn't deal with wrongdoing. That's where Joab's plan fell short. And that's why the portion of Scripture ends as it does in verse 24 here, where it tells us that Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Because Joab, for all the plan and all the ingenuity that he used to come up with this scheme and hire this woman off Tekoa in order to go in and present this scenario to David and then turn it around to him and say, well, if God even devises a way for the banished to turn, why can't you bring back your banished? This is the one point that Joab has missed out.
There's no dealing with the crime. There's no dealing with the wrong. There's no dealing with that which was worthy of death. That's where Joab's plan falls down. There's a fault in this plan, as there is a fault in the plan of every individual who plans their own way to heaven. Because this is the one thing that the plans that we come up with passes over and won't address. Oh, they think they can get to heaven just by being a good individual. They think that they're good enough by what they've done, service that they've rendered to others. And all of those things might indeed be the case and be very commendable, but it doesn't deal with the wrong. It doesn't deal with that which is worthy of death. That's where the plan falls down. And how many tonight are trusting in some little plan that they think, I'll get to heaven this way. This is how I plan to get to heaven. And it's all to do with their own goodness, and it's all faulty because it doesn't face up and deal with the wrong. There's a fault in Joab's plan, but there's no fault in the plan that God has devised. And when this woman here makes mention of the means that God has devised, there's no faults. God's plan deals with sin. God's plan satisfies divine justice. It doesn't fall down on any point. In fact, it satisfies every point that could be raised against it, even down to little matters that are far beyond what we have time to consider this evening. Even the matter we were thinking about this morning of bringing a sinner into union with Christ so that justice is truly satisfied in the same nature that sinned, as Christ took our nature and takes us into union with Himself. Oh, the smallest of details to satisfy divine justice. The Lord covered them all. Everything is within God's plan. It's an all-wise plan. It's a plan that has been drawn up by an all-wise God. And therefore, it's not going to be found faulty. Now you'll notice here at this plan of Joab that there was somebody to plead on Joab's or on Absalom's behalf. There was this woman who went in to speak to the king on Absalom's behalf, and we have been mentioning a little bit about that as we have read it as well, and pleads for his return, points out to the king the fault that is in his own life, and that he hasn't dealt with this matter and he hasn't brought back his banished. There's somebody to plead. Well, isn't there someone in God's plan that pleads for sinners more perfectly? There's somebody who pleads for sinners. That's the person of the Lord Jesus. He pleads for sinners. Is there not here as well in this plan, and we've emphasized it already, the sympathetic hearing that was anticipated, the nature of the king? And again, is there not something there that points us to the nature of God? Is he not one who is full of mercy? As Psalm 145 verse 8 says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Micah chapter 7 tells us that he delighteth in showing mercy. Whatever sympathy this woman expected and Joab as well expected to find at the hands of David, it is nothing compared to the mercy of God. The mercies of God towards sinners, that he has devised a plan to bring back his vanished. Out of the depths of that mercy, he has devised a plan. That is why there is a plan tonight, because there's a God who's merciful. There's a God who's long-suffering, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. That's why there is a plan of salvation tonight, and a way whereby a sinner can come to Christ. Is there not something here as well to highlight when you think about the word that was sent to the banished? When word was given, or the command given to bring back the banished, isn't there then the word that is sent? Verse 21, the king said unto Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground and on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, and then verse 23, so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. As soon as the king gave word, the message was to be conveyed to the banished in the foreign land. And Joab sets off, thankful to the king for giving him permission to do so and to tell the banished, you can come back. Well, isn't there a message that is to be preached to men and women across the face of the earth? And it is this very truth. God has devised means whereby you can be reconciled and I can be reconciled unto him. God has a plan of salvation. Aren't we commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? We're not to miss anyone out. We're not to choose who hears. We're to preach the gospel. Whom the Lord saves is His business. We're to preach the gospel. We're to tell the message. We're to tell people there's a plan that has been devised. And the banished can return. Though sin has separated between us and God and hid His face from us, there's a way whereby the banished can return. That message is to be declared. That's the purpose of preaching. One of the purposes of preaching. A full restoration is possible. There's a means that God has devised Himself. You notice how that portion finishes off again there where we finished our reading. And it tells you there about Absalom not being able to see the king's face. The king says it in the opening half of verse 24. The king said, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." And then the fact of it, Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. And as I've already pointed out, the reason for that is because wrong wasn't dealt with. And Absalom can't see the king's face because wrong hasn't been dealt with. Well, God's plan doesn't fall down on that point. You and I can see the face of God someday because wrong is dealt with. Sin is dealt with in God's plan. That's why He sent His Son to the cross. That's why He suffered and bled and died on that middle tree. It is to deal with sin so that you and I, as guilty sinners, as banished ones, can see the face of God. There's the thought in the Bible of seeing somebody's face is to have their favour. That's the significance of Isaiah 59, where it tells us that God will hide His face because of sin. The thought is of no favour. No favour bestowed. David wasn't going to bestow any favours on Absalom. He didn't meet Absalom. He didn't bestow any favours on him. But God's plan doesn't fall down on that point. God deals with sin through the person of His Son at Calvary in order that you and I can see the face of God and know His favour. Know His blessing. Oh, there's a means that's devised. This woman knew about it. She was able to say to King David, God has devised means. Do we know about it? Have we embraced it? Or are we still clinging to our own little schemes and plans? That's going to fall down on this very point. Very quickly, I want you to consider here in the third place, the banished returning before death. You see, that's the significance of the early part of verse 14. We must needs die, and there is water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth He devise means. The thought here is of devising means to bring back the banished before death comes. That's what the woman is particularly emphasizing to David. That's what Joab has put into her mouth. Say these words. Emphasize this point. The king is getting on in age. And he might not live to see Absalom return. If he doesn't do something about it now, he may die. Absalom may die as well. And we know that he did before David. But the thought here is of death coming and death robbing this opportunity. That there will be no return of the banished because death has come. We must all needs die. Well, surely we can see the gospel truth that is presented in that statement. There is need to avail of God's plan of redemption before you die. And we must all needs die. And we do not know how soon that may come. We can be but a step between us and death. It is coming to us all, and therefore there needs to be that seizing of opportunity. That coming to know Christ. That coming and embracing the plan that God has devised. That forsaking of our own ideas and our own plans. Coming to accept Christ as Saviour. Because when death comes, all hope is gone. If David is to die, Absalom is never going then to be reconciled to David or brought back. As water that's spilt on the ground, it can't be gathered up again. There's no going back after death. There's no winding back the clock. There's no second opportunity. The die is cast. And so it is in salvation too, in the well-being of our soul. Death robs man and woman as well of the opportunity to embrace God's plan of salvation. Death is final. There's no going back. There's no second opportunity that will be afforded to any individual. The die is cast. Our eternal destiny is settled here. Settled here before death. And there's no going back and changing it.
And therefore the opportunity needs to be seized. Needs to be seized tonight. If the Lord is speaking to somebody unsaved, then the opportunity needs to be seized tonight. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and be saved. Come by God's way of salvation. Come and accept God's plan. That alone can save our souls. There's no respect of persons. Isn't it amazing oftentimes when you speak to people that when they hear the gospel, they'll say, "Ah, but," and they think that somehow God will deal differently with them, that they are an exception. Yes, the Bible talks about being saved and the need of coming to know Christ, but, and the but has to do with an exception for them. Well, the Bible tells us there in this verse of Scripture, there's no respect of persons with God. God doesn't make exceptions. There's only one way of salvation for all mankind. And the time to embrace that plan is here now in this world while we have life and breath. And when death comes, there's no second opportunity for anybody. No second opportunity for anyone. May we come. May we come tonight. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts for His name's sake.